Father in heaven, we thank you for another opportunity that we can come together in this study, and we pray, Father, that you would reveal to us the message that you have in your parable of the wedding garment. We thank you, Father, for opportunity to share your word with each other and to delve into Scripture and to see the things that you have written for our admonition and for our edification. And pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us in this study. Lead us, Lord, lead me as a speaker, that everything that I say and do would be to your name's honor and glory. And hide me, Lord, behind your cross. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right. So this week's study is dealing with the parable of the wedding garment. And there's actually a bit of an introduction to it that begins in Matthew 21, where we find sort of the backdrop of the parable that we'll be discussing for today. And let's just start out by, bringing out the essential truth that, unfortunately, terrible things have been done in the name of Christianity. For example, you have the Crusades, where during the Middle Ages, Crusader soldiers were told that if they killed and conquered in the name of the church, their sins would all be absolved and forgiven, regardless of the men, women, and children that they killed. Even murder was okay as long as you did it in the name of the church. Then there's something called the Inquisition, or the Reconquista in Spain, in which over 150 million Jews and non-Catholics were actually expelled from Spain because they did not join the majority religion. This comes as no surprise to God that people would be deceived doing wicked things but thinking that it was okay because they were doing it for God. If I could have a volunteer read John chapter 16 and verse 2.
Where am I? All my other stuff is gone. Oh, I see. Okay.
John 16
verse 2.
They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Wow.
Interesting. So Jesus brought out this point that there would come a time when people would kill his servants and think that they were actually doing God a favor by doing that. And so it comes as no surprise that something like the Crusades could happen, or something like the Reconquista or the Inquisition could take place, because Jesus said that this is the exact thing that would happen. A time would come when people would persecute and kill and think that they're doing God a favor. And another interesting fact is that everything seems to be okay as long as you put the word Christian before it. It just seems like there's a trend where people are just justifying everything by calling it Christian. And so you have things like Christian boxing or Christian gospel gangster rap and other things that would seem like an oxymoron. And it points out that there are many who profess to be Christians, yet for some reason may not do very Christian things. So this lesson basically asks the question, what's going on with that? Share with me your thoughts.
What, the people who profess to be Christians do unchristian-like things?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the devil. And Satan's desire that we not be righteous, that we follow him, and people just not having enough faith or strength to resist. That's how I see it.
Very interesting. We make certain judgments when a person says they're a Christian, don't we? I mean, what do we assume about Christians?
Oh, that they walk the straight and narrow path, they do good things all the time, they never sin, they never have sinful thoughts, they walk on water. That's what we think about.
That's about what I would say. I would add that, you know, you might expect them to read and to hold knowledge of the Bible. You definitely would trust them, you would think you could trust them to be honest and upright. And you would think that they're harmless and willing to turn the other cheek all the time. Those are some of the assumptions that we make about Christians. But the painful truth is that not all who profess to be followers of Christ really are, and therefore there are many Christians who don't meet our expectations and assumptions of what a Christian should be. Jesus said that there would be two types of people that grow together in the church or in the Christian faith until he comes and separates them at the time of the end. He mentioned in some of his parables the sheep and the goats. He also mentioned the wheat and the tares. And by those terms, he's basically talking about the righteous and the unrighteous. So this means that in the same church, there would be people claiming to be Christians, giving Bible studies or maybe preaching from the pulpit, going through the motions, professing to serve God, but their names were not written on the books of life. On the book of life. So that kind of just gives us a background or a backdrop for our study today. And we're going to look at Matthew 21. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but just kind of a summary of it. And we're going to talk about, just briefly, focusing on the general story and three specific parables, which will give us some insight to what we're going to study in chapter 22. So chapter 22 is our main focus, but we have to kind of briefly go through 21 in order to understand the context. So if I could have somebody just begin reading Matthew 21.
At verse 1.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to stop you periodically, but we're going to read through chapter 21 just a little bit.
When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the people spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying.
Stop here for a moment. The word Hosanna is a term that means "oh save," according to the Strong's Dictionary. So it's basically the people are crying out, recognizing Jesus as the one who would be their Savior. So a great multitude of Jewish believers recognized and praised Jesus as Savior. And by the time he got into the city, at verse 10, it basically states that the whole city is moved or stirred, as the version that Mr. Williams just read would put it, and many recognize Jesus as a prophet. So we're seeing here that some people are excited about Jesus coming. Some people are really expecting great things. Let's continue. Go ahead.
Who is this? And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'? and he lifted them go ahead.
There just for a moment. Okay. So the very next thing that happens after Jesus enters the city is that Jesus does something that many would not expect to happen from Jesus. He goes into the temple, and he throws out all those who bought and sold. Then he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Why is it that Jesus said this?
Because the money changers and those who were selling doves were working on the Sabbath and they were getting a profit from what they were doing?
That's certainly one point, yeah. However, it wasn't just on the Sabbath alone that they were doing this.
Okay.
And what did he mean that they were they had made the house of prayer a den of thieves? Like, how exactly were they stealing?
Well, they were charging interest for the exchange of money. They, in order to buy your sacrifice, you had to use the coin of the temple. So you would take your secular money, if you want to look at it that way, and exchange it to get temple coin. And they would take a fee for the service.
Mm-hmm. I've also read that during this time there was a bit of corruption with the offerings. They had set up a business in the church selling animals that could be offered, but sort of manipulating the situation and cheating people out of their money. So people were no longer able to travel around with herds of sheep and animals, but they did travel with money. So some people in the temple sort of capitalized on this. They started a business where you would no longer have to travel with your sacrificial animals, but you could carry money and exchange it in the temple for the animals that you needed to sacrifice. But God had specific requirements for these animals. For example, a lamb had to be offered, but without spot and without blemish. So what the money changers would do is promise that you'd receive a good lamb for a certain price, or they might overcharge you for that particular animal, you know, especially if it was without spot or without blemish. And for the most part, you wouldn't get what you were bargaining for. You were basically cheated. So this was the corruption, briefly, of Jesus' day. And so when Jesus threw these individuals out of the temple, it was for good reason. They had been cheating the people out of their money, robbing God of his appointed and proper sacrifices, and probably pocketing the money for themselves and keeping the best animals for themselves as well. So just like in our day, there were some hypocrites in the church, people who said they were followers of God, but they were living something different, people who outwardly pretended to be pious and religious, but inwardly were dishonest and conniving individuals. They were people who turned the house of God into the den of thieves. Jesus begins in the next few verses to heal people after he throws the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves out of the temple. He begins to heal people of their sicknesses in the temple. But the Pharisees and the scribes started to get displeased. And it's very interesting to note that they weren't so displeased with the cheating and swindling that was going on in the temple, but when someone stood for what was right and had the nerve to heal the sick, then all of a sudden they were displeased. So who were these Pharisees and scribes?
They were the church leaders.
Guys. Who were the Pharisees and scribes?
The church leaders.
Mm-hmm. They were the religious leaders, the clergymen, the ones who were supposed to know. They were the teachers. Basically, the face of the church, the go-to men. They studied the law and taught the people. They were who we would call the church folk. Elders, deacons, bishops, priests, etc. Of course, they didn't have those back then. But based on your denomination and what you would call clergy, these guys were the clergy of the Jewish faith. God had entrusted these religious leaders with a great responsibility. They were to be a kingdom of priests interceding on behalf of the people and God. Let's take a look at Exodus 19 for a moment. We're going to look at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Okay, so what is the basic job of a priest? What does a priest do?
Well, I think we've learned in the past that priests interceded for the people as they confess their sins. They interceded for the people to God. The people couldn't pray directly to God. They had to talk to the priest, and the priest would talk to God.
Okay. So their basic job was intercession.
Right.
So imagine now that according to Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, we have an entire kingdom of priests, an entire people who are supposed to intercede on behalf of others to God. They were supposed to produce fruits through their ministry, reaching out even to Gentile nations to teach them about the one and only true God. If you look at a map and you see where Israel was situated, it's amazing how they even survived as long as they did, because they were surrounded by many pagan nations, and they were the only ones who believed in only one God. So their job was to be a kingdom of priests. They were basically God's witnesses to the surrounding nations, and even to the whole world, of the existence of a one and only true God. But yet, in contrast to this responsibility, they rejected Jesus, who reproved them for making a mockery of the Jewish religion. So imagine these guys are entrusted with this great responsibility to function as a kingdom of priests, but yet they're ripping people off in the temples when they're going to give their money in exchange for sacrifices. So these same individuals, through committing great and hypocritical sins, look down on people who were known for sinning. So even though they were in the temple and ripping people off for their sacrifices and taking more money than they really should have, they look down on other groups of people. For example, prostitutes and tax collectors. The tax collectors were probably the most hated. Are there people in churches today who appear to be pious, but yet they look down on others? For example, drug dealers or homosexuals, alcoholics, and maybe the politicians of our time?
Yeah, they judge.
That's right. That's how these Pharisees and scribes were. They were the religious figureheads, and even though they weren't completely practicing themselves, they looked down on other people who were considered to be lower because they were sinners. And, you know, those holy and righteous folk don't associate themselves with such terrible sinners, as if what they were doing wasn't so bad. So the drug dealers, homosexuals, and alcoholics, or going back to the New Testament language, the prostitutes and tax collectors, were considered the undesirables. Often the Pharisees and scribes wanted nothing to do with them, and yet Jesus mingled with these sinners. It was assumed that the Pharisees and the scribes had it together. If you were going to be a religious person and if you were going to be close to God, people thought that you had to be like them. Yet God had to use the mouths of babes to perfect praise. You remember that in verse 16 that Mr. Williams just read before? He said, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? What does that mean? Why did God have to use babes to perfect praise?
Is he taking that from an Old Testament text?
Yes, he is.
He says, have you not heard? Where is that? Isaiah? Do you know where that comes from?
It's in Psalms. It's Psalms chapter 8 and verse 2.
It's like the rocks will cry out, that kind of thing. If you don't praise him, the rocks will praise him.
Similar concept, yes. But let's take a look at the language a little bit more. It says here, out of the mouth of babes. When you think of babes, what do you think of?
Infants.
Mm-hmm. Infants, right. And what do we know about infants?
Both of them don't talk.
They eat and sleep. And poop.
They eat and sleep. Would you trust them to pay the mortgage?
Nope.
Nope.
No. Would you trust them to cook?
Nope.
No.
No. Why not?
They can't.
They haven't.
Right, because they haven't come to that level of maturity.
They haven't grown enough.
Exactly. So babes are those who we could say are immature. So if that's what a babe is, then what would you expect from an adult?
The opposite.
Mm-hmm. And what would be the opposite?
But they should be able to do those things.
They're learned.
Right.
They're competent.
That's right. They're learned and competent. Okay? So there's certain things that we expect from an adult that we would not expect from a babe. All right, more is expected from an adult. But yet here, who do you think that the adults were? Who would be the adults in the faith?
You mean the Jewish faith?
Mm-hmm.
You mean the priests?
That's right, the priests would be one. Who else would be considered the adults in the faith, the people who are supposed to be spiritually mature?
Oh, the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The Pharisees and the scribes, certainly. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Who do you think would be the babes?
Ordinary people.
Exactly.
Those
ordinary
outside
people.
Of the church?
In this context, I think he's more so dealing with those who are in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting to see here that the adults were not the ones who were praising Jesus when he came into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple. The adults were not the ones who were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Pharisees and the scribes were quiet, and they were saying, well, who's this guy? But God used those who were spiritually immature to perfect praise, because the adults, those who were supposed to be adult in the faith, were not doing it.
Mm.
And so wouldn't it be embarrassing if something that you are expected to do as an adult is done better or just totally taken over by a child who's not supposed to know better?
Right.
So that sort of sets the stage for what Jesus is dealing with here. There are those who are spiritually mature in the church, who are supposed to be the ones who know, who are supposed to be the ones leading out in praise, but instead, they're the ones who are rejecting Jesus, and the babes are the ones who are recognizing him.
Mm-hmm.
This language here suggests that they should have been embarrassed. But let's continue. The next thing that happens is very interesting in verse 17 of Matthew 21. Next, Jesus curses the fig tree in verse 17 through about 19.
I never could.
Now, this was symbolic of cursing the Jewish nation because it didn't bear the fruits of righteousness. I would love to spend more time on that, but I know we need to get to chapter 22 where the real lesson is, so I'm just kind of summarizing. But this is important. So Jesus curses the fig tree, symbolic of cursing the Jewish nation, because it didn't bear the fruits of righteousness. Jesus, after that, then returns again to the temple and begins to teach, and the Pharisees and the scribes start to challenge his authority. And Jesus uses three parables to address them. Now, we're going to read through these three parables. Let's begin with the one that begins in verse 28 and goes down to verse 32, if someone can read that. So we're going to read verses 28 to 32.
Where are we, in Matthew 22 now?
Nope, we're still in Matthew 21.
Oh. And you want to start from 28?
Mm-hmm, and going down to verse 32.
What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
Okay. Now let's break down this parable a little bit. Who was the first son? The one that said he's not going, but then later decided to go. I'll give you a hint. There are two type of people that are represented in this parable. So who would the first son be? The one that said, I'm not going, but then later changed his mind.
That was the first son.
Mm-hmm. But who do you think he represents?
Maybe the people who heard Jesus and saw his miracles, heard about him and wanted to know more about him and finally were able to listen to him and see his good works and decided to follow him.
Mm-hmm. But before following Jesus, what type of people were they?
Non-believers. They were Jews. Were they Jews? Yeah.
They would
ordinary
have been. They...
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
These people, I would prefer a different term. We're going to call them sinners because these are the ones who said, look, we're not doing this. They were in open rebellion. They decided not to do the will of the Father, and they didn't go. But then later on, something touched them, and they decided, you know what? Maybe we will go ahead and go do this. So that was the first son. The first son represented those who were sinners who just said, no, we're not going, and they were in rebellion. Now, who do you think the second son represents? The son who says, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going. But then he says, you know what? Maybe not.
Those are church members. Those are card-carrying Christians who say yes, all that God says we will do, and they don't do it.
That's right. So the second son represents those who were faithful, because at first they started out faithful. They professed to be faithful. They said, yes, sir, we're going. And notice the word sir there, the respect that's given to the father. I go, sir. So they were the ones who appeared to be faithful, but then when it came down to it, they later decided not to go. And those were the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the scribes. So the first son represents the sinners who repented and decided to do God's will, though they at first chose to live a life of sin and rebellion, and the second son represents those religious leaders like the Pharisees and scribes, which took an oath to serve God that said, all that the Lord says, we will do, and they claimed to be leaders, yet they were not doing God's will. Let's take a look at the second parable. We're going to look at verses 33 to 41.
You want someone to read it?
Mm-hmm.
Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.
Okay. So now parable two, the householder plants a vineyard and the husbandmen mistreat both his servants and his son. Mm-hmm. Who do those husbandmen represent? Who was entrusted with... Well, first of all, who's the householder? Who do you think that is?
God.
That's right. God is the one who owns the vineyard. So who were the ones who God entrusted with his vineyard? Who are these husbandmen?
The Pharisees.
That's right. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious leaders, which claimed to be servants of God. But we notice that they became rebellious, just like illustrated in this story. Now, after they became rebellious, the householder, or God, sends servants to them to warn them that he was looking for fruit. Who would these servants be? Who would God send to the Pharisees and the scribes to warn them about?
The prophets.
That's right. And so, according to the story here, the prophets were mistreated, overlooked, some of them stoned, killed, and then the householder, God, says, okay, I'll send my son because they're going to reverence my son. Who was the son?
Jesus, yeah.
That's right, Jesus. But they slew Jesus, and it's amazing that Jesus tells them this before they've actually even done it. So here is another text where Jesus is basically predicting his own death and at whose hands. So Jesus, who would eventually be slain by these so-called servants of God, the point in this parable is that it shows us that those who were entrusted with the service of God were not meeting God's expectations. They were not producing the fruits. Instead, they were cheating people in the temple and misguiding people who trusted them. They were slaying his prophets who came to correct these errors, and eventually they would murder the Messiah. Then there's what I like to see as a third parable from the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 21 and verse 42. Can I get somebody to read that? Matthew 21, verse 42, all the way down to 46.
You want it from the NIV? I have that here.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
All right. So now the Pharisees and the scribes were starting to catch on. They knew that in these parables, Jesus was talking about them.
Mm-hmm.
And this parable in particular is interesting. It says, "Did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" That's in the King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what did he mean by this? First of all, what is the stone that the builders rejected? What is that stone?
Is that Jesus himself? The Messiah?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. The cornerstone is something that provides basically a foundation for the rest of a structure to be built. It was the most important stone upon which everything else was built, and that represents Jesus. Jesus is basically the center figure of Christianity. All of Christianity is based on and built upon Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. Who were supposed to be the builders that built on top of this foundation? Who would God trust with such a responsibility? Or who was he supposed to trust with such a responsibility?
The Jews, the prophets,
the disciples?
Not quite. You were almost there when you said Jews. Think about who's been entrusted with this great responsibility in the past two parables.
Oh, the Pharisees and the priests?
That's right. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they were the ones who were supposed to be the builders. They were the ones who got entrusted with this great responsibility. But while they were entrusted with the responsibility of building up God's church or building up the foundation of this faith, what did they end up doing? They rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected Jesus, who was to be their foundation.
Mm-hmm.
So it says here, the stone which the builders rejected, that's Jesus, being rejected by the builders, who are the Pharisees and scribes, the same is become the head of the corner. So even though they rejected him, he still becomes the head. He still becomes the chief cornerstone, the foundation. And it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who's speaking? Who is our eyes? Who are these non-builders? That one's a little difficult, so I'll give this one to you. They were the people who would accept Jesus. So while the builders, the ones who were expected to recognize and know a good foundation when they see one, while they rejected the chief cornerstone, there were others who accepted and said that this cornerstone is marvelous in our eyes. So the cornerstone was rejected by the builders, who should have known better and been able to judge that this stone was the most appropriate for the building of the foundation. You would expect that if anybody knows a good foundation, it would have to be the builders. Yet, they rejected it. And still, there were others who deemed it marvelous, and rightfully so. These were the non-builders. You'd think that if anyone recognizes what stone to build with, why not the builders? But no. So what did Jesus mean when he said these three parables? What do all three of them have in common?
One, I think, is God's expectation of those to whom he has given his son. That's what I get.
Mm-hmm.
What he expects of folks when they're confronted with this truth.
Very good. Anyone have any other thoughts on it? What do these three parables have in common?
They both reject the Messiah, the Son.
Mm-hmm. So some of God's servants are not trustworthy and faithful servants. That's another point that we can gather from this. The parables were designed to tell these religious leaders about themselves. The religious leaders were in error. They rejected Jesus. They were the ones who were ripping people off in the temple. They made a mockery of the true religion. And are there some individuals in your church maybe who are doing the same or similar things today?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And another point to bring out from these three parables is that in each case, there would be a judgment of the unfaithful and faithful servants, which means that not every person that claims to be a servant of God would make it to the kingdom. Remember that in the first parable, you had a son who at first didn't go but then went, and then the son that didn't go at all. Then in the other parable, you had these husbandmen that basically mistreated the servants and mistreated the son and eventually would be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have the builders rejecting the cornerstone only for it to be accepted by others who recognized its value. And so in each case, there are those who are worthy and those who are unworthy, and you have God who will determine and separate those who are worthy and unworthy. Now, Jesus used several parables and images to illustrate this point to the Pharisees and scribes. Basically, the Pharisees and scribes were the builders who rejected the cornerstone. They were the fig tree that didn't produce fruit. They were the son that said yes to his father's command but chose not to follow through. And the husbandmen that rejected the servants of their employer and killed his son. Jesus describes another class of people. The son who first said no to his father and then repented. The non-builders who thought the cornerstone was marvelous. And third, the babes who perfected praise. Those who were looked down on by the Pharisees and scribes because they were such terrible sinners. Those individuals are represented by the son that repented and the non-builders and the babes who perfected praise. Because the Pharisees and the scribes thought that these guys were the lowest form of life on earth. They didn't believe that these guys were going to be saved. Yet because of their repentance, they were more likely to enter into the kingdom than the Pharisees and scribes who were religious leaders. And that's where verse 31 comes into play, which says, "Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Imagine how insulting that must have been to religious leaders who everybody looked to and everybody thought they had to be like. So there are a few main points here. The Pharisees and scribes were people who did really bad things while claiming to be servants of God. When the religious leaders don't have it together, it may be the undesirables that are found in God's kingdom. Third, sometimes the people who you might look down on may be better off than you. And so we need to examine ourselves for the beams before we look at other people's mote. Fourth, when those who are expected to know don't follow through, God chooses foolish things to confound the wise. And a reference text for that is 1 Corinthians 1:27. So if you wanted to write it down, you can. 1 Corinthians 1:27. He brought harlots and sinners to repentance, and they would fill the kingdom rather than unrepentant people pretending to be righteous. God even perfects praise through children in the faith, when the adults in the faith, those who are supposed to have the advanced knowledge, won't praise him. Fifth, the Pharisees and scribes missed the mark because they were caught up in trivial issues. They missed the point when others were getting it. This proves that even leaders in the church can be in error and miss the mark. However, we are all accountable to God. We can't always rely on leaders. And again, I'm not saying that leaders are bad or anything. I'm just saying that we can't always rely on them. We have to have an individual relationship with Jesus. And the last point, it is better to say no and to repent and do what God wants than to say yes and not do it. You are God's faithful, or God's faithful son, when you do his will. The sinners, represented by the first son, decided to follow through, while the leaders, represented by the second son, were sitting on the mission. But yet, guess who inherited the reward?
First one.
So now that brings us to Matthew 22, where that's pretty much the crux of what we're going to study tonight. Matthew 22. Let's take a minute to read through it quickly. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Anybody?
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are well butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to the slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
All right. Now, there are a few references to marriage in the Bible. For example, Revelation 19:7, which brings out the concept of this marriage supper of the Lamb. What is meant by this? What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? What does marriage represent here?
Here we're in Revelation or in Matthew?
Both, actually. I'll read Revelation 19, verse 7. It might give you a hint. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready."
Wow.
Verse 9, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." What is this marriage supper of the Lamb?
It's entering the kingdom. Those who are the bride, of course, is the church, and is ready, and the marriage takes place actually in heaven, and that's the feast, the wedding feast.
That's right. And notice that Jesus starts out the parable in verse 2 saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king," and then he goes on with the rest of the parable. So he's actually describing what entering into the kingdom of heaven is going to be like.
Right.
So it deals with the second coming of Jesus and those who will be accepted and those who will not. In Matthew 22, we see a parable of a king who makes a marriage supper for his son. He invites those who were supposed to come, but they refuse. Now, that's interesting because we just read three similar parables that were just like this one. So who do you think he's talking to? Who were these guests who were expected to come, who were given invitations, but then refused?
Oh, the Pharisees and the scribes, the church leaders?
That's right, the Pharisees and the scribes, the church leaders. And we can also throw the priests in there because Caiaphas had something against Jesus also. The king sends servants. Who are those servants?
The prophets.
That's right. The king sends servants or the prophets to give and re-give the invitation, but they had different reactions to it. First, they made light of it. They didn't care. They went their ways, one to a farm, one to his merchandise. They were caught up in other worldly or material things. And they treated the servants terribly and killed them. So notice here that the wedding preparations were all prepared by the king. All people had to do was accept what was offered. In Jewish culture, the wedding garments were actually given to them at the door. So it's not like you had to actually purchase one or anything. Everything was provided for you. So we established in this parable that the servants are the prophets. Who is the king?
God.
God.
That's right. The king is God. Who is the son who's getting married?
Jesus.
Jesus.
Jesus. And Mr. Williams wrote out that the bride is the?
Church.
Church.
The church. Now, who were those who were originally bidden to the marriage but chose not to come?
The Jews.
The Jews.
Right. The Jewish religious leaders. Right. Anyone. Who is anyone that could be invited and who would come? Later on, we see that the invitation is opened up, and he says, anybody that you find in the highways and the byways, go get them. So who is this anyone who could come?
The publicans and the prostitutes and pagans, anybody.
Ordinary.
That's right.
People.
The ordinary people, yes. The Gentiles who didn't know God's commandments, who weren't a part of the Jewish faith, and also the accepting Jewish people.
That's right.
So those who were invited to come to the feast didn't come, just as the religious leaders who were called to God's kingdom were rejecting God's invitation and mistreating his servants, the prophets. They first rejected the servants, and then later the son, Jesus. The leaders were rebellious, therefore they were not worthy. In chapter 21, they, A, rejected the cornerstone. They said yes, but they didn't do the Father's will. And now they rejected the invitation to the wedding they were expected to attend. Do you see how all of those parables are basically saying the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
People had all kinds of excuses not to attend the wedding feast. Those who rejected the invitation were deemed unworthy. One would imagine that the first people to receive the invitation were probably the ones who were closest or deemed the closest to the family. Because usually when you send out wedding invitations, you invite those closest to you first. They were the individuals that you would expect to be there, yet they rejected the invitation. This is a fitting description of the Pharisees and scribes, because while most would have expected them to be saved, they were not true followers of God. They only served with professed words. Meanwhile, they were rejecting God's invitation and killing his messengers. So God is not looking for lip service. This is something that we can get from this. He's not looking for lip service. He wants sincerity and for us to follow through with our obedience to him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what?
Spirit and truth.
And in truth, yeah.
Spirit and in truth. So it's very fitting that Jesus brings out this point to the Pharisees and scribes. He says, this people, well as Isaiah spoken of you, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Take a minute to think about what that means. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's easy to look at the Jewish religious leaders and point that out about them. But what about us? Do we honor God only with our lips when our hearts are really far from him? Could we be guilty of making the same mistakes that these religious leaders were making?
Absolutely.
sometimes religious people don't necessarily know God. They may have a form of religion or godliness, but be leading people astray. People you might not expect to follow God may end up being the ones to repent and serve him, just like in the parables from chapter 21. The harlots, the publicans, and I'm going to throw in the drug dealers, the alcoholics, the sinners may be entering the kingdom before some people who we expect to be there. Some religious people are hypocritical. They teach one thing when they're really living something else. And so the parable brings out the concept of worthiness. Verse 8 in Matthew 22 says, "Then said he, saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." What does he mean by worthiness? What determines if a person is worthy?
Obedience.
Mm-hmm. Obedience. Now, some people might take this to mean that there's predestination and God already preordained who was going to be worthy and not worthy. But that's not what the scripture says here. I think, Mom, what you just pointed out, the obedience is what determined whether or not a person was worthy. So there was a judgment, the inspection of the feast, where the king comes out and greets the servants. He sees who's there. He sees all the guests. And one didn't have on a wedding garment. So that's what he finds in his inspection. And this individual was deemed unworthy. How come?
He would not accept the prescription. He wanted to heal himself. He might have even thought that his garments looked better, and so he was self-righteous rather than accepting Christ's righteousness. But in terms of his act, he was defiant. He said, "I don't need that." But the fact that he was speechless suggest what I just said, as opposed to someone who honestly didn't know that he had to keep it on, or that he had been missed when they were giving it out, or he went to the bathroom and he didn't get his robe. He just came in. So I think that he was defiant, and that he was therefore self-righteous.
I think he failed to prepare for the event. He was disobedient.
Mm-hmm. I can imagine, I'm a person who's recently married, and what would have happened if one of the groomsmen showed up in a T-shirt and jeans instead of the wedding garments that were already prepared for them, especially if we were paying for them. I mean, it was an insult. So
right.
It wasn't that he was preordained to be unworthy, but rather it's our response to this invitation and the conditions that come with it that determine worthiness. So it's our response to Christ that determines our worthiness. This individual at the wedding feast, he was provided with everything, just like Jesus provides everything for us. And if we accept what he has provided for us, we are made worthy. For example, think of a boyfriend and girlfriend relationship or a spouse relationship, and maybe one of the parties chooses to cheat. In this case, most friends and relatives will say something like this: if that's what that person did, then he's really or she is really not worth it. This judgment is based on the character of the individual. Now, was that person preordained to be unworthy, or is it through their actions that they showed themselves unworthy?
Well, Well, you'd never know they were unworthy unless they'd done something or said something.
Mm-hmm.
You'd have to see it or hear it.
That's right. So the person wasn't unworthy until he had done something to be unworthy. And in this case, with in the parable with the person that comes without the wedding garment, it's the same thing, where he wasn't unworthy until he rejected the conditions that came with the invitation. He rejects the wedding garment that was provided at the door. And it's interesting that so many people claim the name of Christ. They say, I'm a Christian. I'm spiritual. I do this, I do that. But yet they may not accept the things that come with the invitation to become a part of the church. For example, getting sin out of a person's life. So the main point here is that God knows that these individuals are in the church. The guest without the wedding garment could have been worthy, but his actions changed his status. And likewise, what determines our worthiness from heaven is our choice to accept or reject God's invitation. So since God knows that these individuals are in the church, yet they have no special advantage. It may be that publicans and harlots and sinners will enter before them, but yet the scripture tells us that the wheat and the tares will grow together until the time of the harvest. So some people reject the invitation for love of material things, or maybe making light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. But God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we shouldn't be worried about material things to the extent that it supersedes our interest in salvation. And secondly, Jesus stated, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?
Mm-hmm.
So while these religious individuals were rejecting God's invitation because they felt that they needed to go to their farm or they needed to go to their merchandise, they needed to take care of their material needs, they missed out on what was most important. And so verse 9 brings out that the king now opens the invitation to everyone. And within this wedding feast, we find that there are both bad and good, righteous and unrighteous, sincere people and sinners. How does God deal with that?
How does he deal with it? We don't know. It's not for us to know right now.
Well, it says how he deals with it in the parable. So how did he choose to deal with it?
The guy who didn't have the wedding garment?
He was expelled.
Is that what you mean? He was expelled.
Let me clarify the question. In this parable, we see that when those who were originally bidden to come to the marriage rejected the invitation, the invitation is then opened up to more people. So we're kind of backtracking a little bit. We're backtracking before we see this individual who doesn't have the wedding garment on. And the invitation has been opened up to all kinds of people. Some are good, some are bad. But since you have both good and bad people who have all come and responded to this invitation, how do you separate, or how does God deal with both groups of people?
The first group that were the invited guests, those whose names were on the original guest list, who did not come, it says that they were destroyed by fire.
Mm-hmm.
And the second group of people, I'm going to jump to the guy without the wedding garment. It says he was bound hand and foot and thrown into utter darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And in parables and in scripture, there's always this play between light and dark, truth, good and evil, and so forth. So this is a similar fate, if you will, to those who were burned in the city.
Okay. So in other words, at some point there is a separation between those who are good, those who are bad, those who are wheat, those who are tares, those who are righteous, those who are unrighteous, those who are sheep, and those who are goats. Would I be correct in saying that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so everyone is called, but not everyone is considered chosen or worthy. So the question for us, this parable is basically talking about us as well, because now the invitation has been opened up for all kinds of people, black people, white people, Chinese people, Spanish people, all kinds of people from all over the world. But yet, there are going to be, in each one of those places, good people and bad people, righteous people and unrighteous people, sinners and holy people, or sheep and goats and so forth. And so there, at some point, has to be a separation between those who are worthy and those who are unworthy. And that separation will not take place by race or by color or by language or anything like that. So how does the separation take place? What determines who's worthy and not worthy?
Now we've moved on to who's going to get into the kingdom and who's not going to get into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. How did the king decide who stayed in the feast and who had to be thrown into outer darkness?
You got to have the right covering, the right clothes, the right garment.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to make a more broad application. What determined who was going to stay and who was going to be thrown into outer darkness was the response to the invitation. Now, granted, everybody accepted it who was there, but not everybody accepted the terms and conditions that came with the invitation.
How do you know that? I don't
okay.
see it.
Let's take a look. We're going to go back to verse 9. You want to read it?
Go ye therefore into the highways, out into the highways, and go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage.
All right, let's stop
so they
there.
They went out to the highways and gathered them all. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So a lot of people were invited, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so the invitation was opened up for all kinds of people.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at verse 10 now.
So those servants went out into the highways, gathered all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests.
Okay. So now the wedding has all kinds of guests, but
mm-hmm.
they're both bad and good. With me so far?
Right. Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, we know that the wedding represents entering into the kingdom of God. Do bad people enter into the kingdom of God? It's kind of a trick question.
Assume not.
I'm not talking about repentant bad people. I'm talking about people who have no interest in repenting.
No.
No.
No. Okay. Let's see how the king deals with that. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So here the king recognized that somebody was a bad guest because he did not have on a wedding garment. If this individual had on the wedding garment, there would not have been a problem. Then the king says to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so if we understand that this wedding feast is pretty much the church, there are all kinds of people who are invited from all walks of life, from all over the world. But although everybody's invited and people will respond to the invitation, you're going to have both good guests and bad guests in the same church. You with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So now you have a church where people are doing the right thing and, you know, they're preaching the word of God, they're praying, they're doing their best, they're looking to Jesus. And then you also have people that are just there because they think it's the thing to do. So at some point, there's an investigation. The king makes the investigation to see who has on the wedding garment. What does the wedding garment represent?
The righteousness of Christ.
That's right, the righteousness of Christ.
For
and
Christ's
if you do
covering.
Not have the righteousness of Christ, what happens to you as a guest?
You're bound hand and foot and thrown into utter darkness.
Out. Yeah.
That's right. So you're thrown out.
Mm-hmm.
So that shows us that even in the church, although you have chosen to accept the invitation to come,
mm-hmm.
there is at some point an investigation of how sincere you really are. And
it's
if
like
you
the children
come,
say, you have to come correctly. You have to come with the covering.
That's right. And the covering is provided for you. That's the key point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because
right.
the covering
you can't come with your own. You can't come with your own covering. I like to think that the guy who didn't put on that robe, everybody else was wearing Bill Blass, and he came with Armani and said, "I ain't taking my Armani off for the Bill Blass." Okay, mine is better looking and
good enough.
Well, it's even superior to what he was looking
mm-hmm.
at. But
mm-hmm.
the point is, you have to put on the robe of Christ righteousness.
Right, right.
And then you're gonna get eyesight that will let you know that his is actually superior. Because if in the end you're thrown into utter darkness, I don't care what you're wearing. You know, you and your mansion are going to be burned. That's the point.
So to make the parable clear now, we understand it in the context of the parable, but now let's bring this to life and our salvational experience. Many are called to the church. Many are called from all walks of life to follow Christ. And many accept
right.
the invitation. Many actually will go down into the baptismal water and profess to be Christians. But just like in the parable, there are many who aren't sincere, and so you have bad people and good people all in the same church. Everybody's invited, but how they respond is different. There are some people who say, I don't want the invitation, and they don't come to church. There are some people who say, I want the invitation, I'm coming, and they come, and they learn, and the Lord leads them. But then there are some people who accept the invitation, they come, but they don't want change. They don't want to do anything different. They don't want a change of life or a change of heart. And so they basically reject the robe of righteousness that's provided at the front door.
So then
simply
it's a
by
matter
accepting
of compliance or
sorry?
Non-compliance?
I didn't hear you. I'm sorry.
I said, so then it's a matter of those who are compliant and those who illustrate non-compliance?
I would say yes, and I'm going to add to that.
And they're both
that
there, but
I'm gonna add something to it that will make it a little bit more clear. With an invitation comes terms and conditions. Whether or not if you choose to be non-compliant or incompliant with the terms and conditions, then essentially you have rejected the invitation.
Uh-huh.
Right? Is that clear or is that a little bit confusing?
That's clear.
Okay, so when this individual accepted the invitation, I'm talking about the one who was thrown into outer darkness, when he accepted mm-hmm. the invitation but chose not to wear the wedding garment, he disregarded or rejected the terms in which the invitation was given to him.
Right.
In the same way, when you say, I want to be a Christian, and you accept the invitation to be a Christian, you make your stand at the altar, you come down, maybe teary-eyed, and you say, I want to be a Christian. But you reject and disregard the things that come with being a Christian, particularly the robe of Christ's righteousness, taking on something that is outside of yourself, looking to Jesus as your example, looking to Jesus for a new way of life, for his righteousness instead of your own. When you reject that, whether you know it or not, you have also rejected the invitation.
Mm-hmm. So then you don't have the covering.
That's right. You don't have the covering.
Okay.
Going to move on a little bit. There was a final reckoning, a separation of those who were saved and lost. As we said before, the wedding garment represented Christ's robe of righteousness. And I want to bring up these two questions. Why should rejection of this robe be a matter of life or death? Why was this the determining factor in the king's investigation of the feast?
Say that question. Pose the question
again. It's a two-part question. Why should rejection of this robe be a matter of life or death? And why was this the determining factor in the king's investigation of the feast?
Because the covering offered by the king was no ordinary garment. It was it represented or was symbolic of the Christ's covering.
Mm-hmm. Also, because the robe is a free gift, to reject it is an insult to the one who's giving it. It shows indifference and unwillingness to accept his offer. It wasn't enough just to accept the invitation, but also to accept what came with the invitation, this free gift. God hates sin. We must therefore accept his righteousness if we want to be in his presence. We cannot accept gifts, the gifts of eternal life, joy, and eternal happiness, without accepting the righteousness aspect, which comes in the package.
Mm-hmm.
And the best part about the righteousness aspect of the package is that it's provided for us. It's given to us for free. There's no reason not to accept it. Eternal life comes with the condition of obedience. We choose whom to serve. We choose life and death. But don't get this confused with legalism. God is the one who provides the necessary obedience. So in other words, we don't have to earn our salvation by works or obedience, but when we receive salvation, when we accept the free gift of salvation, in other words, we're accepting the invitation, God will enable us to be righteous. And to reject this righteousness is to reject God's invitation. Let's take a look at the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read it briefly in the interest of time. Looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Who provided the obedience in this new covenant?
The Holy Spirit, God?
That's right. God said, I will write my laws into their minds and write them into their hearts. God enabled his people to be obedient. So it's not that we have to do something in order to become saved, but rather that God is giving us obedience as a gift. He's giving us righteousness as a gift, but if we reject that righteousness, we're essentially rejecting the invitation because we're rejecting the terms and conditions that come with the invitation. Do you see that?
I remember as a kid, I wanted good-looking teeth, but I have a gap, and I refused to wear the retainer. It was uncomfortable. It was odd. I felt embarrassed. And so today, I still got the gap because I wouldn't wear the retainer. I wanted good teeth, but I didn't want the retainer. And that's the those are the conditions of salvation. Free, you know, my mom paid for it. They were made up. I wore them once and got knocked out of my mouth playing basketball. Everybody laughed, and I put them in the drawer. And therefore, I had no benefit from that expenditure.
The wedding garment in this parable illustrates the condition of righteousness that is a determining factor in whether or not someone will be saved. Although a condition, this righteousness is provided. It is given to all who will accept it. So salvation is not based on works, but salvation produces works if we truly accept it. Works are a byproduct of salvation. Without them, we are actually rejecting salvation because we're not letting God do for us what he promised he would do in his new covenant. So how does God, does God really have an investigation process? I mean, there are those in the church who will accept the robe of righteousness, and then there are those in the church who will not accept the robe of righteousness. Does God really have an investigation process to sort all this out? And why,
if he
does? He
knows our hearts. He knows our hearts, so he knows. He knows his own. He knows our hearts. The church may not. People in the church may not. I mean, they may take good guesses, but God knows.
In the parable, looking at verse 11 through 12, we see that the king conducts this investigation in which he finds an individual that does not have on a wedding garment. Why does God, if he knows our hearts, need to conduct an investigation?
Well, it shows us that he's not arbitrary, that there really is evidence. Even if he knows it, he makes it available to other people, others. That this is the evidence. This is why I'm doing X, Y, and Z.
Any other thoughts? Okay. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through a few of the texts that I had planned to, but I'm going to give them to you so that you can look them up when you have some time. Ecclesiastes 12:14, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and Matthew 22:11. Okay, I'll read them again. Ecclesiastes 12:14, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, and Matthew 22 and verse 11. All these details about our lives, God brings to light, not so that he can see them, but so that others can see them. This is important because there are some who are professed believers who are really just pretenders. Now, those aren't the people that are going to make it in. So how will we know if God was fair in his judgment unless God makes it plain to us at some point in time? So the investigation is not for God, but for others who would ask questions. And that's why Revelation brings out the point that there will come a time when everybody says, "True and righteous are thy judgments, Lord God Almighty, thou King of Saints." Everybody is going to declare that God's judgment and the way that he conducted the investigation was fair. And nobody will ever have an excuse for not making it to the kingdom. You can't blame it on God. How do we know who's really a follower of Christ? The Bible tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them. But God is the perfect judge, because he sees and judges the heart. Yet out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So by works, we can kind of gain a glimpse at what's in the heart. So it's a message to us that let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from the iniquity. Now, this, I don't say this so that we can point fingers at others or be judges of other people. But we are to understand that there are different types of people growing together in the same church that will eventually manifest into either wheat or tares. We can understand that God is not fooled by this. We can understand that God is not fooled by this, and not everyone is gathered into the barn. Some people get burned, but we don't know whom until the time of the harvest, when everything is brought to light, everything is made plain. So we shouldn't be surprised when professed Christians do terrible things or don't do as we would expect them. Just like the man in this parable was expected to bring a wedding garment, but he didn't show up with one, even though it was provided for him. So not everybody is going to completely accept the invitation. So there will be people in the church who do things that we wouldn't expect to see from a Christian. Remember, we talked about expectations at the beginning of this study. We talked about things that people as Christians, we would expect to see certain things, niceness or righteous living or reading the Bible, standing firm, walking on water. We would expect to see Christians doing Christian things. But yet we find that there are two types of people growing together in the same church, and not everybody's going to make it. We need to make sure that we have accepted the wedding garment. That was the determining factor. Did we accept the free gift that Jesus is offering us, his robe of righteousness? Some people believe that there is no such thing as an investigative judgment because the Lord knows who are his. However, this parable, much like the others, shows us an investigation that determines the worthiness of the person in question. Okay. Matthew 21, which son did the will of his father? What will happen to the husbandmen that killed the servants of the son? The guest without the garment is thrown into outer darkness. The wheat and the tares are allowed to grow to avoid mistakes by uprooting too soon, and then they're separated. The foolish virgins were left outside because they weren't diligent. So in each case, we can see that there's an investigation and then a separation of those who are true and those who are just pretending. Those who are sheep, those who are goats.
Okay.
So in summary, the Lord knows who are his, so why investigate? The investigation is not for God, but for others, so that it can be manifested to everyone. The universe is watching this planet, watching planet Earth, with intense interest, and we too will have opportunity to see how God is dealing with mankind. Now, this is not predestination, but rather an exposing of truth through a trial. So to kind of illustrate, a teacher pretty much knows who has learned the material, just like God knows who are his. But the test provides evidence and documentation. And so in the same way, the investigation that God conducts provides evidence and documentation of how God is judging, so nobody will ever be able to question it. Likewise, your works and the investigation that demonstrate what God already knows about you. So just like the teacher may have already known who has learned what, and the test provides evidence and documentation, your works during this investigation of God demonstrate what God already knows about you. And your works will either condemn or prove your innocence. How did God deal with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He conducted an investigation. Notice he questioned Adam first, then Eve, and then afterwards they were thrown out of the garden. But the investigation, the questioning was not for God. He already knew the answers. So why ask questions he already knows the answers to?
Okay, you can.
Reality is that it was for Adam and Eve to see where they were in standing with God. So we've come to the end of this study, and I'm just going to sum up the main points. Number one, there are many people who claim to be Christians that do wicked things. Number two, God will have a final reckoning of his people and Satan's pretenders, and they'll be separated. Number three, we should not allow ourselves to be discouraged by sinners in the church. Many haven't decided whether they're wheat or tares yet, but God knows what's going on, and he'll take care of it at the harvest. Number four, we need to make sure that our focus is not pointing fingers at others, but on obtaining the wedding garment. That's our focus, to obtain the wedding garment. Salvation is an individual thing. Everyone is expected to have and is provided with a garment. It is our response to what is provided and what has been given that determines our worthiness. So how does this apply to everyday life? So what? To accept the robe of Christ's righteousness is to accept that your works are filthy rags, and there is nothing good about you that earns you the right to attend the feast. You must accept something that is outside of yourself and humble yourself enough to obtain it. Some people think that they're going to heaven just because I'm a good person. No. The only way in is to accept Jesus and his provisions for you. You can't separate the two. You can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want those provisions. Just as you couldn't accept the invitation without accepting the wedding garment. What does this robe of righteousness mean for me?
Oh, no.
You are covered by Christ's perfect life of obedience. God sees his righteousness instead of yours. So when Christ gives you his righteousness, God's looking at Christ's righteousness and not your righteousness, which is good because you don't want God to see your righteousness. This robe is a free gift that doesn't cost you. How you respond to the one who offers it to you is what determines whether you are saved or lost, enjoying the feast or cast into outer darkness. And so I want to end tonight by making an appeal. How are you responding to God's invitation right now? What will God see when he investigates your life? Are you one of the church folk which make light of the invitation or reject it while thinking that you're better off than others? Or are you one of the chosen who will accept the invitation and the garment that comes with it? Are you truly accepting Jesus into your heart as your Savior? On that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we had time to spend together and share thoughts from your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to fully accept you. Help us, Lord, to make a complete surrender. Lord, many of us have come into your church and we sit in the pews. And Father, we want to make sure that while we have accepted the invitation to come, we also accept the free robe of righteousness that you are providing to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would humble us and give us, Lord, this free gift that you have offered. Help us, Lord, to live holy and victorious lives that others would see and be drawn to you. We pray, Father, that you would save us into your kingdom and remove anything from our lives that may be hindering us from fully accepting the robe that you have provided. We thank you, Father, for your salvation, which we could do nothing to earn, but that you have provided for free. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to save us. and to provide us with such a great opportunity. Help us, Father, not to make light of it. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the things of the world that we forget about it and don't take it seriously. But help us, Father, to accept you and the terms and conditions that come with that acceptance. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good night.
Are there any other questions on anything or comments? Okay. So thank you all for coming, and we'll be back again next week, 7 o'clock, with the next topic.
Indeed. John, thank you.
God bless.
Good night.
Good night.